All right, if you will, we'll turn again to Romans in the third chapter as we continue looking at the guilt of all men. The Apostle Paul is laboring, speaking to the Jewish brethren, telling them that they did have advantage being a Jew, that there was a prophet of circumcision in much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. But along with that, because that was a blessing, there was also accountability. Having that blessing. So they were more accountable than were the Gentiles or the Greeks, what they would call the Greeks, at that particular time, because they had for 2,500 years been blessed with the knowledge of the laws. And so they were giving that to the Jewish brethren, to the nation of Israel. But the Jews got that kind of mixed up and felt like they were better than the Gentiles. All the Gentiles were going to hell simply because they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And so Paul is laboring through here, as tedious as this has been sounding, through the power of the Holy Spirit, convincing those that have ears to hear and hearts to understand that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As he does this, he comes to the third chapter of Romans here, and we begin looking at verses 9 through 18 or 20. And it begins, as we've looked at before, breaking down the sinfulness of man and his nature. As I've said earlier, the most descriptive place to describe what man's plight is, and his plight is that he can't save himself because he's undone. He's dead in his trespasses and sin, as Ephesians would describe this. But Paul, in this third chapter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes in depth on this so we might understand our total depravity, our total inability, that's another way to say it, to come to God. We don't have a desire to do it. We don't desire to seek after him. We're all that way. There's none that does good, no, not one. So we find out that it's not a works righteousness that God's interested in. He's interested in only one cure, that man would be saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by faith, Brother Lamar was blessed this morning to amply describe what works doctrine looks like and sounds like, and how that man reasons that with himself, that he's deserving of this, deserving of that. And we find that the Bible said he's deserving only one thing, and that's the wrath of God. He deserves to go straight to hell because he's a sinner. No excuses. And that we're all under that condemnation. The only reason that some are saved is because God, in his infinite wisdom, mercy, and grace, has chosen the people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in time would born us again, change us, not patch up the old man, but do away with the old man and create a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as we're created in Christ Jesus, then we're able to overcome the sin that would so easily beset us, because not what we've done, but because what Christ has done for us. We do it through faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing encompasses repentance and turning from our sinful life to a life of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul now is beginning to look at this, and as he does this, he sets it in kind of a trial a theme, as we talked about last week, verses 9 through 20. Summarize God's divine and perfect view of man. It amply describes his condition. And they continue in a trial theme, the arraignment in verse 9. We'll talk about that this morning briefly. The indictment, verses 10 through 17. That'll be a lot more in-depth as we go along in the coming weeks. The motive, verse 18, and the verdict, verse 19 and 20. So we see a trial from beginning to end, and we know what the end is going to be. It's going to be a final condemnation that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he'll say again in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we find out in just one short verse what the law is about. The law is good. We see that in Hebrews, that the law is good, but under Christ is much better. But we see that we're not justified by keeping the law. It says no flesh shall be justified in his sight by the keeping of the law. Why? Because we can't do it. We find an inability. We look to the law. It's perfect. We're imperfect, and we find nothing but condemnation where others might think you find a salvation, and it's not salvation, but rather a condemnation. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is good in the very fact that it shows us our condition. When God's dealing with us, it shows us our inability to come before God with our filthy hands and say, look, I've got this to present to you. Surely this will save me. No, we find out quickly that we don't have anything. And not only that, but we don't even have a desire to come before God or to have anything to do with God, as we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And so it's a miracle of grace that saves us and brings us out of nature's darkness into this marvelous light where the Apostle Peter phrased that. And so we're thankful for the law. Why? Because it gives us the knowledge that we're sinners. If I never realize that I'm a sinner, I'll never seek after a Savior. If I don't realize my condition, if I don't realize how deplorable I am before God and how deserving I am of the wrath of God, I'll never seek to come out from under that condemnation. And so that's why I emphasized last week why it's so important that we understand and stress when we're talking to others just what sin is. What is a sinner? You know, we just throw that term around loosely, and people come to their own ideas about what the Bible teaches if it's not a biblical knowledge. Just like Brother Lamar was talking about, because of our fallen nature, we're going to come up with something fallen to justify where we're at or to explain or to make us comfortable or so that we're not fearful all the time of what's on the other side of this life. That's what people try to do, to appease that. And what they do, because they can't do any better, they try to satisfy that condemnation to get it away from them through sinful techniques. That's all they're capable of doing, because man, his thinking is corrupt. His very nature is corrupt. And so all that he can come up with in his own righteousness is unrighteous ways of justifying himself before God, and he'll never justify himself before God. The only way that we'll stand justified before God is if we're covered in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brother Lamar just read to you of all those sacrifices. What was that? That was the blood of Jesus Christ just spread all over the place to sanctify and save Israel, his people. And that's what that was a type and shadow of. Every time a bull or a sheep or anything was, a throat was slit and the blood gushed forth, that was the type and shadow of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see types and shadows, and we're thankful we're not under that kind of bondage. Just think if we had to come to church every morning, we come and met, and we'd have to bring a bull with us, or a sheep, or turtle doves, or whatever sins that we had committed. That's what, you know, the sacrifices were for, depending. And then we had to come up here, and you had to present them to me, and I'd be your priest, and I would have offered them as the high priest unto God, and we'd sit there and slash, and this place would be a bloody mess. We don't have to do that. Well, that's one part of the law that we're not obligated to keep. That's the ceremonial part. That was fulfilled in Christ. Amen. And so we're thankful that we have the blood of Christ that's applied to us continually and will be applied to us continually if indeed we're true believers. And that will never be taken away. And so it sanctifies us and saves us from our sins and the justification, the condemnation of that sin. So the first thing we look at this morning is the arraignment. It won't take a lot of your time this morning. We'll get through that. But as we get in to the other categories, we'll find that there's a lot more in depth. So the arraignment, he says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul is wanting them to understand that both are guilty before God. He said the charge begins with two questions. The first is simply, what then? The idea is, what is the point of further testimony? Paul has been laboring with them as we've been studying the past several weeks of the Jews, and that they did have an advantage because they had the law, but they needed to understand that with that advantage, they need to understand what the law represented and what that was all about. They didn't. They misunderstood, and they thought that they were saved by keeping the law. And so Paul was having to straighten that false theology out, and then just going in more detail about that. The first is simply, what then? The idea is, what is the point of further testimony? Paul had already has already condemned the immoral pagan, the moral pagan, and then both the moral and the immoral Jew. He didn't leave nobody else. There was just Jew and Gentile. That's all there is. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So he covered all the bases. And we spent some time seeing that our morality is not going to save us. Well, again, Brother Lamar was talking this morning about people thinking they're good. You know, that was a good person. This is a good person. How it's crept into our vocabulary and saying that. And saying that, we might mean one thing, but people will interpret for something completely different if we're not careful. But mostly what they're talking about, their morality was good. But good morals are not going to save us. It doesn't matter. We're still condemned sinners. The only way we can be saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we think that it's by our works added to that, then we're adding something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says and warns us in Revelation that God said He'd send the curses that's in the Bible if someone adds or takes away from anything in the Word of God. We're also saying that if we could add something to that, that Christ's work was insufficient. And that's a slap in God's face. He sent His only begotten Son to not quite maintain salvation or attain salvation. No. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might die for sinners. And that He did. And so John the Baptist, as he beheld Him as He came, and before He baptized Him, he said, "Behold, the Savior that takes away the sin of the whole world." And so he sees Him as an adequate Savior, more than sufficient Savior. So we quickly see that the fallacy of a works doctrine or work salvation is something that is all the way throughout the New Testament, teaching us that it's not by our works, but by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through His blood, by faith, that we're saved. And this is what Paul's trying to get across here. Paul has already condemned both the immoral and moral pagan and the moral and immoral Jew, anticipating what some of the readers would think. His second question asked rhetorically, are we better than they? That is, do we, and we get this we'll have to figure out what that is, do we have a better basic nature than those who have just been shown to be condemned? Are we made from a different mold, cut from a different piece of cloth than they? The ones to whom we refer is that not absolutely clear. Some commentators believe Paul is speaking of his fellow Jews, but he has already dealt in verses 1 through 8 with the question most Jews would ask, declaring that they do indeed have a spiritual advantage above Gentiles by having been entrusted with the oracles of God, that is, the Old Testament scriptures. He had previously pointed out, however, their greater advantage also brought greater accountability in chapter 2, verses 17 through 25. Nowhere else in the epistle does Paul identify himself with his fellow Jews by the use of we. It seems better to take this we to refer to himself and his fellow believers in Rome. And listen to this reasoning, both Jew and Gentile. The question would then mean, are we Christians in ourselves better than the other groups of people already shown to be condemned before God? Are we intrinsically or basically or at heart superior to those others? Were we saved because our basic human nature was on a higher plane than theirs? Immediately answering his own questions, Paul unequivocally asserts, not at all. No, we are not in ourselves any better than others, he says. There's some scripture, and I believe it's in the Psalms, that says, where God looked down through the annals of time. Now, this is only for our understanding. This is not God learning something, looking down through the annals of time, because He knows all things. But he says it in a phraseology that we might understand what he's talking about. He said he looked down through the annals of time to see if there was any that would do good, and how many did he find? No, not one. And so that in itself, a lot of people think about when they think about the doctrine of election, that God looks down through the annals of time to see who believed or not, or see who had come to Christ, and that would make God an insufficient God, because that would say that he didn't have knowledge of who is saved and who's not saved. God knows exactly who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. That's God. That's a sovereign God. You can like that or lump that. That's the way it is. You best like it, is what I would say. But anyway, those little things like that are not little things. They seem to be a little thing, seem to be kind of tweaking, but it's not. If we say that he has to look down through history to gain knowledge, then we're doing away with him being having all knowledge. And so that won't work. We find quickly that our reasoning, and where does that reasoning come from? Now it's coming from fallen human nature, which is faulty and sinful. It's not going to glorify God. So we're trying to take away from who God is by trying to explain something that we don't understand. And a lot of people stumble at the doctrine of election. I don't understand it, but it's in there, so I preach it. That's God's business. The only thing I can give to that, the reason he did that, that's what I marvel at, that he chose any at all. And he did that according to his own good pleasure. That's the only reason that the Scripture ever gives us for electing grace. Because it pleased God to do so. It was the pleasure of his good will, is another way that Jesus would phrase that. And so we find it to be so. And so you know what we do? We submit to that. Because that's the Word of God. And we find it to be so and find it to be true. And if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, then we must embrace that and do what we can to understand that. If we lack an understanding, we need to be praying to God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said he would guide us in the way of all truth. God, open my eyes and help me to see the truth of your word. We ought to always be continually seeking truth. We are truth seekers. That's what Christians are. They're a thinking people. They're not an ignorant, just blindly trusting in something they don't understand. Everywhere that you see someone being saved, they had an understanding of who they're placing their trust in. The gospel explains who it is, why it is that we must believe, and who it is we must believe in to be saved, because that's the only avenue by which man must be saved. That's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's the power of the gospel. That's the reason we must come to church. God says we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He wouldn't have said that had that not been going on, even at that particular time. It was a warning to them. And in that warning, he's talking about apostates. He said, you might think you're saved, but if you do not come to hear the gospel preached, then there's something wrong with your connection. You need to examine it to see whether it's so or not. And so we have that warning, and we find that we come to the house of God, we hear the gospel being preached, and we find the knowledge of the scriptures that help us to understand the things that we're talking about today, that we might explain them to others. It's not just for us. It's not really about us. It's about God being glorified, and we glorify him by spreading the word when we leave from here. And what we want to do is get the message right. You know, I've told you this before. They asked John MacArthur. He's been at that church he's at out there in California now for 42, 43 years. And they asked him, said, of all the things that you've done, what is the most important of your ministry? What's the most important thing? He said, get the message right. Get the message right. He said, that's the most important thing. All the rest of the things are great and they're fine in their own place, but if I don't get the message right, they don't mean anything. Amen. He said, so get the message right. He's talking to a man on the plane one time. He said he was reading the Bible and said he had a Bible open. He was reading and looking at it and said he couldn't help but think about what you said about the Ethiopian eunuch. And he said, understandest what thou readest. And he said, yes, I think I do. He said, what is it that you understand? He said, I think I understand there's many ways to heaven. He said, keep reading. He said, he hadn't got it. He hadn't got the message right. See, there's not many ways to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only one that came to save sinners from their own selves, from their sins. And he did it acceptably. It pleased God that he did that, and he satisfied God's every desire and every command in fulfilling the law to the jot and to the tittle, crossed every T, dotted every I. It pleased God. What we were unable to do, Christ did in our stead. And he did that because we were sinners, unable, and not just unable, but we didn't care anything about God. We didn't seek after him. We were enmity against him. We were on a front towards God, inviting the wrath of God, whether we know it or not. And so Christ was crucified where we should have been, and yet he was crucified in our stead. And he saved us from ourselves that we might tell others of him. And so, again, we get back to what Paul was saying here and talking about the we. He's talking about, are we Christians in ourselves better than other groups of people already shown to be condemned before God? Are we basically or intrinsically superior to those others? Were we saved? Because our basic human nature was on a higher plane than theirs. What about that? You think your basic human nature is on a higher plane? That still ain't going to get you nowhere. You're still condemned unto sin. You're still under that, but this is the answer is certainly no. No, God didn't base it on anything about us. It was all about him, and we're just the recipients of his salvation. It's not about us. It's about bringing glory to God. It's always been that, and it always will be that. Not about us at all. We get all think we're something, you know, but the Bible's already settled that question. He said we're nothing. If we didn't think nothing was bad enough, he said we're less than nothing. He said we were worms and sons of worms. If it wasn't bad enough, we were worms. I've got a heritage. What's that heritage? You're a son of a worm, too. That's reading you're a worm. You came from wormy folks. And that's not going to cut it before God. You see. He lets us know what we are. And we're reminded, even as Christians, even as being born again, that it's not our righteousness. It's all about Christ's righteousness, which becomes ours because it's imputed unto us. But it's not our goodness, and it's nothing about us, although our sinful minds still want to go back to that, to that justification. That's why we're always to examine the motives of our hearts. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is this going to bring honor and glory to God? Is this the way it brings honor and glory to God? And we can know that because God has shown us how to glorify him, how to worship him. What it takes, what we need to replace. When we have a sinful technique that comes up in our lives and we're trying to get our needs met in that, we found out we've been delivered from that way of getting our needs met. And God has another way that will help us get our needs met. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is this is the way I want you to live. Why? Because it brings me honor and glory. I've made you a holy person unto me, and I want you to walk in holiness. And I'll tell you this, he said, without holiness, you won't see me. And so it all comes together. And we see how that when we have these, although the old man's dead, we've been delivered from him, we still have the residue of that, and our stinking thinking still needs to be cleaned up, and that's our warfare. For till the day we die, we still struggle with that. And so God gives us in his word, if we have one thing here that we're trying to do that's sinful, he tells us to repent from that and replace it with this. And anytime he tells us to repent and to turn from something, repentance means turning from something to something. If we only do a half turn and we don't replace that with God's way, then we're going to go right back to the pit, aren't we? We're going to go right back to what's comfortable to us. And even though we may be born again, we're going to go back to that technique. Why? Because we know it's been a proven thing in our life to get my needs met.
Right.
It's wrong. But if I haven't found out what God's Word says about it, I'm going to keep going back there. Ultimately, I'll find out what's going on if I'm His, because He says He's going to be with me to the end. We continue to be preserved to persevere. And that's what we do by the grace of God. And so this argument that he has here, is our humanity better than your humanity? Paul already knows the answer. No. No, but that's what you're thinking. That's what the Jews said. You automatically assume because you're Jews you go into heaven, and Gentiles, because they're not Jews, are going to hell. See, they came to a faulty reasoning there. But the Gentiles believe that too. That's how influential the Jews were. You'd ask anybody in that time period, who is the first one going to heaven? They say, a rich Jew. A rich Jew will be the first one. they're actually the first ones that go to hell. Because they leaned in their own understanding. The rich young ruler, he thought, you know, certainly there must be something I must do. When Christ really told him what it would take to follow him, he couldn't do it.
Right.
Said he went away sorrowful. We don't hear any more from that Jew, that ruler. He couldn't do what Christ required of him. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me. When we're called out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light, we're body, soul, and spirit. And we're given the command to come and follow Christ. We weren't able to do that before then, but now we are able to. And you know what? We joyfully want to do that because we've seen what Christ has done for us and how precious and how sweet He's become to us as we see what He's done on the cross of Calvary for a sinner like me and a sinner like you, that we might be delivered from ourselves. And so we joyfully serve Him. Paul continues on, no, we are not in ourselves any better than others. He says, he has already pointed out the condemnation of everyone from the most reprobate, vice-ridden pagan to the most outwardly moral and upright Jew. In other words, the entire human race, with absolutely no exceptions, is arraigned before God's court of justice. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's a big Greek word here that I don't know how to pronounce. It's pro-anapanata. Boy, I don't know what that says. Already charged is what the Greek word means. Was often used as a legal term to designate a person previously indicted for a given offense. Hupo, or under, was a common Greek term that frequently meant not simply to be beneath, but to be totally under the power, authority, and control of something or someone. Now that's us when we're dead in trespasses and sin. But it's also us when we're saved. We're under the power, control, and authority of who? None other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But before we're saved, we're under the power of sin, under Satan's influence. And with no other options, that's how we live our lives. We might think we're morally good, but all that's still sinful techniques. They're not going to get us to heaven. It's not going to glorify God. It's going to invite His wrath. But we're totally under that, and there's no escape from that unless God would draw us out of nature's darkness into this marvelous light and deliver us from this sin that so easily besets us. That is obviously the sense Paul has in mind here. Every human being, both Jews and Greeks, are all under, completely subservient, and in bondage to the domination of sin. Now, a lot of people don't believe this, what I'm teaching. They don't believe that man's totally depraved. They think that there's a little bit in him somewhere, that there's a little spark, that if God can just get to that spark, or somebody can get to that spark, it'll spark up, and somehow or another he'll accept Christ as his personal Savior and be saved, and everything will be hunky-dory. I got news for you. That spark is not a spark at all. There's no spark. There's nothing but darkness and no hope. Without Christ in the world is the way an ungodly sinner is described. Until that time that God draws us by the effectual call, as we hear the gospel being preached, we hear of a Savior who can save us and who's standing there willingly, able, and saying, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're able to come to Him because God is drawing us. Without that drawing, without that effectual call, we'll continue in our sin. We have no other choice. We desire that as sinners. Such an idea was preposterous to most Jews, being completely dominated by sin. It's preposterous to society today. You talk about total depravity, man's total inability. Oh, there's got to be a little good in man. Well, we just read there's none good, none that does good, no, not one. Just in case there was somebody thinking they did good, he said, no, not one. In his rebuke of Peter for succumbing to the Judaizers, Paul referred to the common belief of Jews that they were righteous before God simply by virtue of being Jewish members of His chosen race. Now, we've talked about that in depth. And they thought that because they were of the nation of Israel, that was God's chosen nation, they assumed that every Israelite was saved or was going to be saved. Well, Paul straightens that out later on in these teachings. We'll probably get to that in 4, 5, 6 years. We'll probably get to chapter 9 somewhere. But he said, all Israel is not Israel. What is he saying by that? All of natural Israel is not spiritual Israel. And so they were not all saved. Only those that were elect spiritual Israel were saved. And so he puts that to rest there, but they hang on to that tenaciously. And so you can understand the reasoning why they wouldn't believe that they were dead in trespasses and sin, why they would not believe that man was a sinner by nature. They thought it was just all wrapped up in one covenant, that covenant God made with natural Israel. And they were wrong in that surmising of that. Why were they wrong? They used falsely sinful reasoning to reason that out. Sounded good to them. You take a man that's got earthly wisdom, he can convince you of a lot of things. But you look to the Word of God and you'll see he's just a fool. That's foolishness. God said that's foolishness before him. Such an idea was preposterous to most Jews. In his rebuke of Peter for succumbing to the Judaizers, Paul referred to the common belief of Jews that they were righteous before God simply by virtue of being Jewish members of his chosen race. On the other hand, Jews believed just as strongly that Gentiles, commonly called Greeks because of the prevalence of Greek culture and language even under Roman rule, were naturally sinful simply by virtue of being non-Jewish. See, they came to another faulty reasoning. And because they weren't Jews, they were going to hell. Because I'm a Jew, I'm going to heaven. Because you're not a Jew, you're going to hell. If a Jew was poverty-stricken, handicapped, or otherwise seriously afflicted, it was assumed that either he or his parents had committed some unusually heinous sin for which, for a generation or so, they forfeited their normally high standing before God. So they had a reason for everything. It was all sinful and faulty, but they had reasons. They had to explain. That belief is reflected in the story of the blind man whom Jesus and the disciples passed just outside the temple one day. Noticing the man's condition, the disciples, some of them were Gentiles, they were influenced by this teaching. Listen to what they said. The man's condition. The disciples asked the Lord, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They automatically assumed either his parents or what he had done caused this blindness. They just naturally assumed that. After Jesus corrected the disciples' wrong assumption, you can read John, the 9th chapter. There's about 30-some-odd verses in there. It'll explain a lot of this. After Jesus corrected the disciples' wrong assumption, he restored the man's sight. When the man was talking with the Pharisees a short while later, they vehemently voiced the same wrong assumption the 12 had expressed. When the man said to them of Jesus, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing, the Pharisees were greatly offended and replied, you were born entirely in sins and are you teaching us? Yes, he was, wasn't he? They didn't like that. People who are very religious tend to think of themselves as being inherently better than others and favored by God because of their goodness and religiosity. Even Christians are sometimes tempted to think that God saved them because they were somehow more deserving of salvation than others. Don't think that way because you're not. We all deserve hell. That's what we deserve. In this life of I deserve this, I deserve that, I tell you what you deserve. You deserve hell and nothing else. Amen. Nothing else. And we know it. We that have been saved, we that has been revealed to us what sinners need and what I was and apart from Christ, I know what I deserve. But through God's mercy and grace, He saves us. It's unmerited favor. Grace means stooped. God stooped down from heaven and saved us from our sins. That's what God did for Almighty God. Amen. Did for us. He stooped. He gave us grace. Even Christians are sometimes tempted to think that God saved them because they were somehow more deserving of salvation than others. But if a person ever becomes right before God, it is never because he is innately better than someone else or because he has managed to live his life up to God's standards or because he zealously observes certain religious practices. In other words, because he's done good works? No. He's not right before God. It is only because he has acknowledged his sin and helplessness and prostrated himself in humble faith before the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. That's the only way. Despite great differences in awkward outward behavior and attitudes among people, every Christless person is sinful in nature and is under the dominion and control of Satan. The entire unredeemed world, John declares, lies in the power of the wicked one or the evil one, according to 1 John 5:19, and is therefore arraigned or accountable or answering a charge, as it were, before God's bar of justice. He stands guilty. The Bible, as that's what we'll talk about in the coming weeks, is reasoning this out. Reasoning in the Word of God and in the Scriptures many different things that will come to the same conclusion when the verdict's sent down, that we find out all men are guilty before God. And there'll be no doubt about it. There'll be no doubt about it because the Word of God says that. And we know that inherently because if we've been born again, it's been made manifest in our lives of what we were and what we needed. And we needed someone to save us from our sins. And thank God through that whole process of being born again, that he doesn't leave us to ourselves, but yet through the power of God draws us to a loving Lord Jesus Christ. With his arms wide open. He was able to save us from our sins. He didn't come to make salvation something that may or may not be attainable. He came to save his people from their sins. And we know that he did it because God accepted that sacrifice, that ultimate sinful sacrifice, that sacrifice for sin. God accepted. He said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well please. Hear ye him." And so we hear the words of Christ when he says, "Come to me. I am the way. I'm the sheep. I'm the truth. I'm the light." All these things. I'm the door. He said, everything that he says is an entrance to eternal life with God the Father in heaven itself, because there's eternity that dwells in all of us. One eternity is in hell, one eternity is in heaven. Amen. And so we find that out as life goes by. God help us to understand these things as we continue to look in this and reason what the Apostle Paul has to reason with to show us man's sinful nature. Is my prayer for Christ's sake.